We are in the Gospel of Luke, finishing our study in Mark, as you know. And I need to give you a little background for Luke's Gospel, because many people are tripped up a little bit by the Gospels because there's four of them in a row. And people say, why in the world was there four Gospels placed, back to back? And the reason is because we need to know this story well. We need to know it, the birth, the life, the ministry of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension, and where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We need to know how this all transpires. Each gospel writer gives us a different viewpoint of that story. Luke was not a disciple or what we call an apostle of Christ at the time of his ministry. But of course, John Mark, who wrote Mark's gospel, wasn't an apostle either. So we have two Gospels that are written by the apostles, Matthew and John, but sandwiched in between are two Gospels that weren't written by apostles, Mark and Luke. Luke is the third in what we would call the synoptic Gospels. What does that mean? Synoptic means to take a look as a whole. So you might say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell a very similar story. The narrative of their story is very much alike. There's different perspectives in each of them, but the same kind of format is used to tell the story, whereas John's gospel is really different. And if you read through them, you know what I mean. John is known as the gospel of love. He tells of the love of Christ in a very profound sense, but much different in account than the other three gospels. And so it's the third one in those particular synoptic gospels. That's, you might say, who cares? I mean, what's synoptic? And I mean, just for your information, I mean, you might want to know that, but Luke was not a follower of Christ, many believe, even at the time of Christ. He got saved later. Many believe he was a Gentile. Some believe he was from Jewish ancestry. But what we know of him in Scripture mostly indicates he was a Gentile, perhaps a slave. We know he was a doctor. He was a physician. But in that day, the physicians were commonly slaves, basically owned by a rich family. And a family would have their own family physician. And Luke perhaps was a slave who was a physician who was freed at some point. Now, we believe he was a Gentile because he's writing this particular epistle, if you would, this gospel, as a letter to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus was a Greek name, of course, and this man was a Gentile that he's writing to. The name may sound familiar to you if you're a Bible student, because the same name is mentioned in the book of Acts. When the same writer, Luke, wrote the book of Acts, he wrote to Theophilus in that particular text as well. So he wrote to a Gentile, and many believe Luke, again, was a Gentile. He was a protege of Paul, went on Paul's second missionary journey with him, and so he was in and about the ministry, but he was not really a part of Jesus' ministry. We don't believe he was involved with the ministry before the church really got underway. So you might say, okay, that's great, but, what does that have to do with anything? Well, many have questioned the validity of Luke, whether or not his gospel was inspired. But I lay the groundwork for this introduction for Luke because he clears that up, I believe, in what he says here. For as much, verse 1, as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, he says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So he admits he wasn't there during the time of the ministries of Jesus, but it was instructed to him, given to him by eyewitnesses. So it says there in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So people say, well, see, this just sounds like it just seemed good to him to write a gospel. I mean, is that how it works? It just seemed good to me to write a gospel. That's the criticism that Luke, his gospel takes. But here's the thing. The term there in the middle of verse 3, from the very first, he says, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, that phrase in the Greek is anothen. It's a term that's translated in John's gospel as from above. So when he says from the very first, he's saying from above, meaning the inspiration, the revelation of God confirmed what he heard from the eyewitnesses, and now he's sharing that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from above. So people say, well, I'm not sure that that, you know, is really the way it is. Well, you have to believe the Gospels or you don't. I mean, that's really what it boils down to anyway, doesn't it? It's inspired. It's the same story. But keep in mind now what the kind of the background of this day that Luke's going to describe was. Between what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, Malachi and the Gospel of Matthew, that space of time that was between the two testaments, if you would, the intertestament period, was 400 years. There was a 400-year period where there was absolutely no revelation from God. We don't have anything recorded scripturally about that 400-year period. Historically, we have record of what took place, and we have Daniel's prophecy, which tells us what would happen during those years where Greece and Persia and, you know, these countries, these nations, these empires would battle it out. We have that prophetically given to us by Daniel, and we have the history to kind of back it up. So keep in mind, though, it's been absolutely silent, spiritually speaking. God hasn't really spoken in 400 years to his people. And they have fallen deep, deep into tradition, into religiosity with no reality. But the silence is about to be broken. And this is where this story picks up. This is before Christ, of course, and even before John the Baptist. This is going to tell us about his parents. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia. That would be his father or grandfather, the line of priests that he was in. And Zacharias was a priest in the order there during the days of Herod. Now, his name is significant, as the names in Scripture often are, and you need to just kind of take note of this, if not jotting it down, at least mentally, so you can kind of put this together. Zacharias' name means Jehovah remembers. That's what his name means. It's key to understand that. And it says his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So both Zacharias and Elizabeth, both of them were of the priestly lineage. And her name, Elizabeth, means the oath of God. So you put these two together, God or Jehovah remembers the oath of God. That's their two names put together. Again, why is that significant? Well, we'll see here in a minute. But note that. There's something that God has given an oath about, a promise that's been made, and these two names of this couple mean God remembers his oath, basically, and that means he's going to fulfill it, and that's what this is all about. And, you know, it's interesting because Zacharias was a priest in the days when it seemed as though the priesthood was so corrupted and polluted. We saw that in Mark's gospel, didn't we? Jesus had to purge the temple of priests that were so polluted and corrupted, ripping the people off. Even Caiaphas, the high priest, and his father-in-law, Annas, they were polluted and corrupt, evil, wicked men, responsible for putting Jesus to death eventually. But note this, they were both, verse 6, righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, this doesn't mean they were sinless. It just means that they did the things God asked them to do, keeping the ordinances and so forth. So in God's sight, they are blameless. Just put it into New Testament kind of a context, and you find that if we trust in Christ and his blood and his work on the cross for us, then we are considered also what? Blameless. For them, it was the blood sacrifices of the animals that pictured what Christ would do if they knew that God was going to deal with their sin, atone for their sin through that blood, and they went about the sacrifices and practiced the ordinances in that frame of mind and with that heart, then they were also considered blameless. But what's interesting to me is that with so much corruption and pollution in the priesthood and in the order of the religious leaders of Israel among the Jews, here we find a man who wasn't polluted. And this is key. Even though the whole nation, really, and the whole order of priests has gone down the tubes, if you would, here's a guy who's standing strong. In other words, it's not an excuse because everybody else is kind of fallen away and kind of involved with corrupt stuff, that it's a reason for any of us to do that. Here's a guy who's doing it. He's keeping the ordinances, and he's considered blameless in God's sight, and his wife. These two together are doing this. I love this picture because this is what husbands and wives are supposed to do, They're supposed to be a righteous team, helping keep each other holy and righteous. They were both involved with this. They lived their life in such a way that they encouraged each other. They prayed, no doubt, for each other and held each other accountable and held each other up. You know, so often the tragedy of marriages is when one of the couple, you know, one of the married couple falls or fails or, you know, does something disappointing, that the other, the spouse, oftentimes prays on them, not prays for them. It's supposed to be a team of righteous and holiness that you're exhibiting. These guys, these two, are doing that. And it's in a time of darkness. It's in a time when Israel's religious system was failing and it was steeped in tradition and corrupted and polluted. But here we see a couple that's doing a great job and God holds them blameless. But watch this now. Verse 7, they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren and they both were now well stricken in years. One big major problem for Zacharias and Elizabeth was that they did not have children. Elizabeth couldn't have children. She had no child. And in that day, to not have a child as a woman, to not be able to bear children as a woman, was a shameful thing in the society that they lived in that culture. The greatest thing that a woman looked forward to was childbearing and raising kids. That was the greatest privilege for a woman. You know, somehow, somewhere along the way, that's been lost, I think. But it's still the greatest privilege, greatest honors, to have children that you can raise up to worship God and to be, you know, godly kids, you know, and then watch them grow up into adulthood. They were missing that. Now they're old. We don't know how old, but they were well stricken in years. You know, it sounds like the language of the Old Testament, doesn't it? Reminds us of Abraham and Sarah. They were both well stricken in years, weren't they? But there's a similar parallel here between those two stories. But keep that in mind. They didn't have what they really wanted out of life. And this is so key because we see them doing such an awesome job serving God with their whole heart, not even counted as to blame in God's sight. They are blameless. Why? Because they're doing it with their heart for sure. But listen, their life didn't work out the way they wanted it to. The greatest thing they ever could experience was missing from their life, so to speak, having children. And it didn't happen for them, but it didn't sour them, and it did not prevent them from serving the Lord. For some, that would be a problem, not having it work out, not having life do what it's supposed to do and come through for me in the way it's supposed to. That could be a real bitter thing for some, but not these two, and they're a great example for us. No kids. Probably the biggest detriment that you could have in your life, the biggest thing missing, and yet they did not allow it to put them into a state of bitterness where they just said, we'll just forget the whole, God didn't give us the greatest gift that we could have in giving us kids. And so, you know, we're just not going to serve anymore. You know, Zacharias could have said, I'm not going to be a priest anymore. You know, we're just not going to do that. Holiness, righteousness. What good is that? I mean, we don't even have what we want. This is so key. They didn't get what they wanted, yet they still served and blessed God. It's a good word for somebody today. And it came to pass, verse 8, that while he executed, that is Zacharias, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went in into the temple of the Lord. This was not Zacharias' regular job in the temple. He was a priest that served in the temple, but there was many priests, and this particular duty or privilege, we should say, was something that a priest would perhaps only experience once in his lifetime, because they would draw lots, if you would. And each time this lot was drawn, it would be given to one priest to conduct this service for a couple of weeks in the temple. But it would be one of the highest honors you could have as a priest to go in and light the incense in the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. There was the table of showbread. There was the candlestick, the lampstand, if you would, the menorah. And then there was the table of incense, the altar of incense, where the incense would be burning and the priest would go in and light it. Why was that such a big deal? Because incense represented the prayers of the saints. As we'll see here, while Zacharias was in there lighting the incense. He was doing that, and no doubt, because of what we're told about him, no doubt he was doing this with great joy, and he felt so honored to be doing this, to be praying, literally, for the nation, to be the one who led the people in prayer, so to speak, because as incense went up, the smoke rising was a picture of prayers ascending into the heavens and God hearing those prayers. And so it says, verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without the time of incense. So great privilege for him, praying for the whole nation, lifting up prayers on their behalf and taking a great deal of joy and honor in it. And I just wonder, you know, about us. Are we doing that? Are we praying for our nation with fervency? I hope we are, because we need it. We need to be praying for our nation. We need to be praying for the people in our country. We need to be praying for the leaders in our country. Our nation needs prayer. And who's going to do it? That's, you know, who's going to pray if we don't? So he did this with a great deal of enthusiasm. And while he was in there, and the people were outside praying away, and he's there lighting the incense and enjoying the once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to do this for a couple of weeks, he's just enjoying that moment, if you would, there appeared, verse 11, unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now that term appeared there means made visible. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the angel just kind of, you know, popped in there, you know. It could mean that he was there the whole time, but that he appeared because the eyes of Zacharias were opened, which I think is probably more accurate. There are angels everywhere. They're all around. They're here. There are angels of God. There are demonic fallen angels as well. We know that from Daniel's account, don't we? Isn't that an interesting story when we see that what's revealed when we pull back the curtain is this spiritual warfare taking place with angels, fighting it out. For what? For who? For us. They are there doing spiritual warfare. And what is it? What is it that has an effect on that battle? What he's doing right here, prayer. Prayer is how we enter into the spiritual battlefield, and we do definitely make an effect. That's why Jesus said, pray always and faint not. Don't quit praying. Keep praying. And so this picture of prayers happening outside and then inside the holy place where he is serving, he sees this angel. His eyes were opened, and he sees the angel. Notice on the right side of the altar. That's, by the way, the best place to see an angel is on the right side, not on the wrong side. And he sees the angel. That's, by the way, always the way. Whenever you see, you know, something pointed to in Scripture like this, it's always the right side, isn't it? Didn't Jesus tell the disciples when they're fishing out in the Sea of Galilee, hey, take your nets and throw them on the right side of the boat? Huh? As if Jesus tells you to put it on the right side, that's the right side to put them on. So here's the thing. He sees this angel, and when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Again, this angel just appears, perhaps, again, his eyes being opened. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 6. We see a similar kind of story where Elisha, the prophet that followed after Elisha was there with his servant Gehazi. And Gehazi was freaking out because the army of the enemy was right outside of where they were camping. And there was many of them, a whole army of men, and they were after Elisha and Gehazi. So Gehazi said, we're dead. We are done. And Elisha said, what are you worried about? There's more of us than there is of them. And Gehazi looked at Elisha and said, well, what do you mean by that? I mean, there's like two of us and like thousands of them. And so Elisha says, Lord, as he prays, Lord, open his eyes. Again, the same type of wording appeared then unto Gehazi. As his eyes were opened, he saw above the enemy, round about, chariots of fire, massive amounts of angels ready for battle. And then he looks at Elisha and says, no problem. I mean, enemy's toast. I mean, look at. I mean, that's the same idea. He got to see something that was already going on. This is key. There's already stuff going on. You may not be able to see it with your eyes physically. And the big question always arises, did Elisha see all those chariots and all those angels? I don't think so. I don't think he needed to. He just knew with his eyes of faith that they were there. That's the way. I mean, if you know, Gehazi, as we read that story, he wasn't really a man of faith. And he had to see that in order to be calmed down for the moment. But Zechariah here sees this angel, and it's troubling to him as well. We don't know why it troubled him other than it's an angel. And you don't see those every day. You know, he's probably never seen an angel in his life, no doubt. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Now, angel tells Zechariah that his prayer has been answered. And I'm sure, now Zechariah and Elizabeth are well stricken in years, meaning they're old people. They're old. And you have to wonder, how long ago did him and Elizabeth quit praying for a child? How long ago did they stop praying for a baby? I mean, when they got to be 50, 60, 70, 80? Maybe I don't want to have a child now. Right? When do you stop? When did they stop? Well, we don't know, but my guess is that they had quit praying this prayer long ago. And the angel says, "Your prayer has been heard, and your wife is going to have a baby now." When did I pray that? I mean, I can just imagine. When did I pray that? You know, 30 years ago? 20 years ago? When did I pray that last? You know, and you can just see the wheels turning in Zechariah's mind. Is that how long it took for that prayer to get to heaven? I mean, are you just now getting back to me on this? Because it's a little late. But it's so amazing. Of course, God heard the prayer immediately, but the answer didn't come immediately. And I want you to remember this, folks. You may receive a blessing today that's the result of a prayer prayed long ago. The Lord might do something today that you had long even forgotten that you'd prayed. Has he ever done that? Has he ever come through on something you go, "Wow, huh, I can't believe God fulfilled that. I haven't prayed about that for years." He does things like that because he's got his own purpose. And I'm sure that Zacharias here is stunned, to say the least. But it's interesting that the angel says, "I want you to name this boy John." Tells him what to name him. Now, John's name, John means favored of Jehovah. So you've got Zacharias and Elizabeth, which Jehovah remembers God's oath. That's their names together. The result of those two having a child is the favored of Jehovah. John's name specifically for that reason. So we know because the names are significant. And in the Hebrew lifestyle, a name meant everything. That's why it's interesting to go through these stories, especially the Old Testament stories. You see people's names, you look up what they mean, you go, "Wow, that's fitting." Of course it is. See, it's meant to be. And this is fitting as well. He's going to be the favorite of Jehovah, he says. "And thou shalt," verse 14, "have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Now, I guess so. I mean, we don't know exactly how old these two were, but man, if they're having a baby, it's going to cause quite a stir in the little community. They lived in a community outside of Jerusalem in the little hill country there known as Carum. In Carum is where they lived. And it was just this little teeny place, this hillside village, if you would, outside of Jerusalem. And I'm sure the village was humming, don't you think? Imagine if an 85-year-old couple, you know, all of a sudden, "Hey, we're having a baby," you know, be quite a stir. "Many are going to rejoice at his birth. For, verse 15, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to their Lord, their God, and he," verse 17, "shall go before him in the Spirit," and the him there is Jesus, "he shall go before him in the Spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." I want to point out something in this section. I read this, and I read it again, and I read it again. I thought, there's something interesting here the Lord says. The angel tells Zacharias, gives him the message from God, and says, this one, John, this son that you're going to have, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, there's a difference from being great in the sight of the Lord and being great in the sight of the world. Today, we see that our society, our culture, seems to raise up people for the strangest reasons and makes them objects of greatness. And it's kind of baffling to me. But we take somebody because of talent or because of how impressive they were in show business or in politics or with money or whatever. We tend to take people and lift them up into a place of greatness, the world does, and it's a far cry from what God sees as being great. I want to point this out and go through this just for a minute because it's important we note what God considers greatness. This man, John, was going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Not necessarily in the sight of people, but in the sight of the Lord. And that's really where we should focus our attention. Not on having people think we're great, but on the Lord saying, hey, that was great in my sight. You did things that caused me to be blessed rather than somebody or something in the world, you see, to be focused on. So let's look at this. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. First thing is, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He wasn't to be one that drank strong drink or wine. A Nazarite, we would call him, just like Samson was a Nazarite. Took the Nazarite vow, remember? Don't drink any wine. Don't even eat grapes. Just don't even get near it, is the point. Don't cut your hair. And don't touch a dead thing. That was the Nazarite vow. Here, John was to be one like a Nazarite. But I want you to note the main theme of this is that he was not to indulge himself in sensual pleasures. That's the whole idea here. Because he was to be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. That's an unusual thing. God had an unusual purpose for him. But you can't be filled with wine and filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 5. Do not be drunk with wine, filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing. John was going to be used in great ways, but it required, in a sense, a priority shift in his life. That much of the sensual desires and pleasures that the world was taking part in, he denied himself of. You know, John is described as a man who lived in the wilderness a lot, and he ate grasshoppers and wild honey and dressed in camel hair garments. I mean, from the world's perspective, he was kind of goofy, nutty, right? I mean, if you went out to see John, you know, grasshopper hanging out of his mouth, you know, just kind of camel hair, you know, dress. I mean, he's just odd. But God thought he was great, and he didn't care. I mean, as you see his life and his ministry, he didn't really care that much about what people thought. When the religious, you know, leadership came out to watch him baptize at the Jordan, remember, John looked at them and said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you of the judgment to come?" Not the friendliest greeting. I mean, rude, really. You know, not, "Oh, hi, hey, you know, good to see you guys." No, he just gets right down to business. "Okay, you're vipers, snakes. You know, what are you doing here?" Now, this isn't means for us to go be rude to people. But John told it like it was, because his perspective was to please God, not men. And sometimes, I don't care how careful you are, sometimes when you say it like it is, you're going to rub people the wrong way. Be as gentle as you can about it. John wasn't real gentle about it, but he probably figured it doesn't matter anyway. You know, be gentle with these guys, they're still vipers. But the point is this, he spoke the truth. Why could he speak the truth so boldly? Because he had denied those things that would corrupt him. And there's something to this, I think, that's important. Now watch as we go on here. He says that many children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Because John didn't live for his own senses, for his own sensual pleasure, he was able to lead those people of Israel to the Lord. You're too hung up on this. You're too hung up on sensual stuff, too hung up in the aspect of just kind of fulfilling your own deal, your own desires. You're not going to be as effective. You can't have it both ways. You know, you can't just kind of go for life in the sense that you're just kind of getting everything for yourself, living for today, kind of, hey, I'm just having, you know, a festival of the flesh. Kind of a lifestyle. And, oh yeah, I think the Lord should be using me now. Mm-mm. This man was used greatly. In fact, Jesus said he was the greatest of all men that was born of women. But there was something to his life that reflected that. And he shall go before him, that is, he'll go before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, he was fired up about doing this. If you read the Gospels, you see where John the Baptist was kind of really enthusiastic, we would say, about his work. He had a posture of serving the Lord that was not lazy, complacent. He didn't yawn when he led people to the Lord. He wasn't bored with godly things. He was excited about them. But let me just tell you this. You're only excited about godly things when there's a denial of fleshly things. The encountering of fleshly things to the degree that it's overcoming your life, overpowering your life, makes you bored with godly things. John wasn't bored. He was empowered. He was excited. You know, he dealt with every day as an opportunity to serve the Lord. He had a purpose. And from the time he knew that purpose, he headed out to the wilderness to keep himself away from junk, not to be a nut, not to be a crazy man, but to keep himself away from the pollution that was going on. And he knew what his purpose was. And once he knew what his purpose was, he went for it with everything that was in him. He went for it with everything he had. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to follow this model that once you know what your purpose is, and we know what it is, right? Serve the Lord with all your heart, right? Follow the Word. Listen to the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Do whatever the Lord says, commands you to do. We know what our purpose is, and we should do it with everything we have, just like John did. As soon as he knew, hey, I'm John the Baptist, you know, and you can be, you know, Joan the sewstress or the seamstress or whoever you are. You can be Bill the carpenter. You can whatever you have a purpose in life. God has got you in a place where you're going to be used if you want to be, if you want to be. And John took his purpose seriously. Note these things, and then I'll move on. But I want you to note these things that God considers great. Devotion. John had that. He was devoted. He was fixed. You couldn't move John. You couldn't go out there to the Jordan River and say, hey, quit baptizing people. Or why don't you come to this party tonight? Or why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why don't you do something better, more constructive with your life? Why don't you make some money? You couldn't move him. He would just look at you and go, no thanks. I'm just going to keep baptizing people for the Lord, you know. You go do what you're going to do. You wouldn't move him. He was devoted, fixed. And we need this. We need this in our Christian walk, guys. We need to be gripping the truth of God's word without letting go. No matter what's going on out there, no matter how many people are doing or not doing, we need to be grabbing hold of the truth of God's word and saying, not moving from this. I'm not moving. He was devoted. He was also convicted. He had conviction that led him to action. If the conviction that you feel, perhaps even right now, if the conviction that you feel when you're in the Word or hear the Word, when that conviction comes and it does not lead to action, it is worthless. His convictions led him to live for Christ, live for this one that was to come. You realize during John's ministry, it's apparent that he really didn't have a relationship with Jesus until he baptized him, which he didn't want to do, remember? He is, I can't baptize you. You should be baptizing me, right? But he didn't really hang out with Jesus, apparently. He just went about doing his ministry and knew that Jesus was who he was and that Jesus was doing what he was supposed to do and he was doing what he was supposed to do. But he was convicted and it led to action. Again, we saw that he denied the sensual desires of life. There was a denial of flesh. He also had a clear view of who Jesus was. Behold, he said, the Lamb of God, as Jesus walked towards him to get baptized. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There he is. Here he is. Clear view of who Jesus was. And finally, a surrendered heart to Jesus' authority. When he was preaching before Jesus came to him to be baptized, he would preach and say, there's one coming, much greater than I am, of whom sandals I'm not even worthy to unlatch. I can't even find worthiness in me to bend down and undo his shoes. He had a submitted heart to Jesus, a clear view of who Jesus was, a denial of flesh in his life, conviction that led to action, and a devotion. He was fixed. He was firm on the truth. Wouldn't let go. That's what greatness is in the sight of God. It's not so great, though, in the sight of the world. You're a fanatic. You're a freak if you're that way. You've gone overboard. You've gone too far. You need to come back. You need to be reeled in because you've gone over the edge, right? I mean, come on, let's be sensible. No, let's not be sensible. Let's be holy. Let's be righteous. Let's live like we're empowered to live. That's what John did. That's what he was doing. So here's the thing. He was fired up, man. John was ready to go from the womb, really, wasn't he? In fact, we find that, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we'll find that this angel, who we'll find out who he is in just a second, this angel goes to visit Mary, who would give birth to Jesus, remember? And tell her that she's going to have a child as well, and he's going to save the world from their sin. That's a heavy statement, you know. Yeah, your son, you're going to give birth to a son who's going to save the world from sin. And he won't have an earthly father either. But Mary went to visit Elizabeth because the angel told her that your cousin, Elizabeth, is also with child. So she makes the journey from Nazareth down to En-Karim, which is just outside of Jerusalem. Not an easy trek, about 70 miles. She goes to visit Elizabeth and stays there for several months. And when she got to Elizabeth's house, she went in and greeted Elizabeth, and John in her womb, in Elizabeth's womb, did a backflip. When she spoke, when Mary said, "Hey, Elizabeth, how you doing?" The baby, John, flipped out. Why? Because the little baby Jesus was in the womb of Mary, and he was already filled with the Holy Spirit, and when Jesus got within earshot of him, he just did a backflip. Is that awesome? So amazing. I mean, Elizabeth was like, oh boy, he's happy. He's flipping around in there. See, he was fired up from the womb. Zacharias, verse 18, when he hears all this, Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." He makes a mistake, a common mistake that we make, a common mistake that Abraham and Sarah made. A common mistake for every one of us is that when God promises something that seems like it's too much, too outrageous, too good, we say, how can that be? Because what he does is he looks at him and he looks at Elizabeth and he says, this isn't going to happen. And we're old. We're way too old to have kids. And he takes the limitations that he and his wife have physically and what they are limited in their own character, in their own way, and he transposes those onto God and says, this is why you can't do it. You can't do this in us. Just look at us. And this goes on now. It goes on to this day. The same mistake is made. Some of you might say exactly what he is saying right here, and that is, no, I'm too old to be used. Or I'm just not good at certain things. Or I'm not that type of person. Or whatever it is. And what you're saying is look at me and look at where I'm at. And there's no way God's going to do anything with me. And you might think that that's humility when really it's arrogance to say that. It's unbelief, which is what it was for Zacharias, to say, no, God can't do that with me. Well, why can't he? Well, just look at me. Well, that's not the perspective that God wants us to have, is it? He looks at you and me, and he's not seeing your ability. He knows his ability, right? Gabriel here, the angel, he's not telling Zacharias, boy, I hope you get it together, you know. Oh, something's got to have to happen in order for you and your wife to have a kid. Boy, I don't know what the Lord's thinking here. Right? He just tells him, as a matter of fact, you're going to have a baby, you and your wife. That's that. God's word, he says it, it's going to be done. No, it can't be because of me. Well, the thing is, what he's saying is there's no way God can do it because of me. Well, God does things in spite of us, doesn't he? He works in spite of me. It's not because of me, and that's why it's arrogance. I am the reason God can't work in this situation or that shit. Well, that's arrogance, and it's really a pity party. God can't use me. I'm just this way, or I'm too old, or I did this, or I did that, or I'm not spiritual enough, or I'm not good enough, or I'm not whatever it is, whatever the reason is. You know, that's what Zacharias was saying. And I think the Lord would say, well, aren't you special? I can use anyone in the Bible, but I can't use you because you're just the special exception to the rule, and my power isn't big enough, mighty enough to overcome your weakness. Wrong perspective. And he's going to be rebuked. The angel, as we see here, is Gabriel, verse 19. The angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. Now, there's only two angels named in the Bible, Gabriel here and Michael. Only two names. I mean, I'm sure all the angels have names, but the only two mentioned by name are Gabriel and Michael. Gabriel is the heralding angel from Daniel's prophecy. He's the one that gave Daniel the prophecy. He will visit Mary again. Gabriel's the one here who is announcing the good news. Now, when he says, I am Gabriel, I'm sure his tone is a little intense because this man has just said that God can't do this. Gabriel has brought this news, this word from God directly, and tells it to Zacharias. And Zacharias says, nah, can't happen. I am Gabriel. Remember an angel? He's forgotten all that already. He's totally blown off the fact that an angel is standing in the holy place next to the altar of incense speaking to him and telling him that a miracle is going to happen in his life. And he totally pushes that aside and says, nah, it can't happen. So Gabriel says, do you know who I am, right? And Gabriel, guys, his name means man of God. And he says fittingly then after that, he says, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. I stand in God's presence, Gabriel says. I am a man of God. By the way, that's what a man of God does. He stands in the presence of God often. A true man of God will stand in God's presence as much as possible. That's how you become a man of God, get in his presence more and more. So he says, I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. You should be rejoicing right now, not doubting. I got this word from the Lord directly to you. Now that's a personal message to this man from God on the throne, right? And you might say, well, boy, that's special. Well, you've got the same thing right here. This is a message from the throne of God to you personally. It's a personal message to you who believe. And the promises are no different. And I think we would kind of say, well, if I was Zechariah, I would have believed. No, I don't think so. The message is the same, and we get the same messages, we get the same promises. God's going to do a big work. He's going to do things in our life. And yet, like Zacharias, we can just blow the whole thing off, you know? I mean, it's like, well, this is God's word, but it's not going to happen. So the angel answering, you know, after he says, I'm Gabriel, and said, I'm coming to give you glad tidings right from God's throne. He says, and behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Many jokes been made about this particular statement. You know, it's dumb not to believe God and all that. And it is. But he was made dumb, unable to speak, because of his unbelief. And the reason that that's so key, and there's a picture here it's really worthy to note. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, he said, I believe, therefore I speak. Paul was saying, I believe the word of God is true, therefore I speak about it. And this is something that a lot of people that are in the Christian community, if you would, or in churches or in fellowships around the country, around the world, many times they will say, oh yeah, I go to church here and I'm a Christian and all that. But here's the thing. If you really believe this is true, what we're going through now, the Bible, the scriptures, what God's word says, if we really believe it's true, then we will speak. Well, are you sure about that? Yeah. Why? Because if you really believe this, you won't be able to contain it. If we really believed it, we would be speaking it. If we really believe people are going to go to hell if they don't know Jesus, we would tell them about Jesus. The complacency that leads to laziness is epidemic in the church. Part of my prayer life is, Lord, give me a weeping heart for the lost. Make me aware that without Christ, they are not going to make it. They're not going to make it. They're going to hell. If I believe that, I'll speak it. And sometimes I have to sit back and say, you know, take inventory of my own spiritual walk in my own life. And why do you do this? Why are you doing this? And when I pray it through, I come to the same conclusion every time. And if I ever quit coming to this conclusion, I will quit the ministry. But the conclusion I come to is, I believe it, therefore I speak it. If I didn't believe this is true, all of it, every bit of it, I wouldn't speak it. There's easier ways to live than being in ministry. Let me just tell you that. But I believe this, so I'll share it. When a person believes this with all their heart, with everything that's within them, they will speak it. Paul says, I believe it, I speak. So it's key here, you understand. You believed not, Zacharias, so you won't speak. And he performed this miracle, really, of making him dumb or unable to speak for the season until that baby would be born, just to prove the point that not believing leads to not speaking. And not speaking means nobody's going to hear. How are they going to hear without a preacher? How are they going to hear without you telling them? How are they going to hear without Christians talking about Christ, telling people about his power, telling them their testimony, giving out the word? How are they going to hear? They're not. It starts with belief, and it leads to speaking. So he's left in this season of dumbness because he hasn't believed. And the people waited for Zacharias, verse 21, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. He comes out after performing his duties there in the holy place, lighting the incense. And the people come out expecting to hear something from this man who's been lighting the incense and offering prayers on their behalf. He comes out and he can't even talk. So they figure, well, something happened in there. And he's trying to tell them with his hands, beckoning them. what do you do when you're speechless? Trying to draw an angel, charades. I don't know. He's trying to, he's just doing all this stuff. And they're like, okay, so you can't talk. And they figure, you must have seen something big in there because it just left you in this condition. And he did. But then it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. The weeks that he was serving there in the temple as the one who lights the incense had ended, he went back to his little village, back to his home, back to his wife Elizabeth. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. Interesting. She becomes pregnant. A miracle takes place. Two old people, have a baby. It's miraculous, right? But she goes into hiding. People speculated as to why. And people say, well, was she embarrassed? Well, I think there was a little hum going through the village, and maybe she was just kind of wanting some space. But I believe more probably likely is that she wanted to just treasure this time. Can you imagine living to an old age as a woman, wanting your whole entire life to have a child? And then in your old age, the Lord gives you one, and you're now pregnant with a baby inside you. And she just, I think, wanted to just take every day and treasure it in her heart. It must have been quite an experience for her. And she doesn't want any interference or interruption or distraction. She just wants to cherish these times that she has. So she disappears, in a sense, for 5 months and says in her heart, thus saith the Lord, that he hath dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. No longer would she have to feel the shame that she had felt her entire life, that she couldn't have kids. The people would say things, very cruel things in those days, about a woman who couldn't bear children. And the things that they whispered under their breath, all those things that she knew were being said, the reproach that she felt, would now be switched around. And now the people that spoke those things would be shamed. They would be ashamed that they ever said those things. And now here she is pregnant, and they, boy, were we wrong. Guess she can have kids. Yeah. God wants her to have a kid. She's having a kid. And God did. He had a purpose. But I want you to note something here. God brought fruit to her womb in the season that he wanted to. And God brings fruit to our lives in the season that he desires to, when he has a purpose. There was a purpose for this. There was a purpose for this child. There was a purpose for Zacharias to see the angel. God had a plan. Now, did God know before he created anything in creation that she was going to have a baby? He was going to perform this miracle? Yes, he did. Did Zacharias and Elizabeth know it? No, they did not. In fact, they had given up, no doubt, praying for this. But the fruit came because they hung in there. Listen to me. They kept going. The scripture starts with, they were serving faithfully. Going without a child, just saying, well, I guess the Lord doesn't want us to have one. So we're just going to keep plowing along. We're going to keep going after it for the Lord. We're going to keep going. And when they finally come to a place when God says, now is the time, the fruit came, the child was born. And for some of us, you've been waiting, perhaps, for the fruit. It just seems like a long, long time has gone by and you don't see the fruit. But here's the thing I want to encourage you in. You have to keep going. You have to keep going because the fruit comes sometimes in a season that you didn't expect. You may not even realize that you asked for fruit by now because it's been so long. But Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. You stay connected to me and there will be fruit from it. They stayed connected. They kept serving. They kept doing it. They kept going for it, for the Lord. And in due season, the Lord brought the fruit. But they didn't produce the fruit. God gave them the fruit. Here's the thing. Paul says that we can plant a seed and we can water it. But it is the Lord who brings the increase. God is the one that brings the fruit. I can't produce that in and of myself. I can't do. What can I do? I can keep going. I can keep praying, I can keep worshiping, I can keep studying his word, I can keep believing him that he's doing something, even though I don't know what it is, I can't figure it out, I don't have a clue how it's going to turn out, but he's bringing fruit sooner or later, he's bringing some fruit if I keep going. So many, though, say, I'm done, I don't want to do this anymore, I haven't borne any fruit yet, don't give up. How do you think they felt? Did they want to give up? I'll bet they did. Did they just want to pull out? Yep, I bet they wanted to pull out. But they didn't. They didn't. And you don't either. You keep going. And in due season, the Lord will bring forth fruit. And it'll blow your mind, just like it did them. You don't think their minds were blown? Yeah, I'm going to answer a prayer of yours. Oh, really? Which one? You know, the one about having a baby? That one? And some of us have that one, don't we? I mean, we have some thing in our life we really want to see the Lord work in, and yet doesn't seem to be happening. It hasn't happened yet. But I have a suspicion that the Lord's going to fulfill that one in your life at some point. Again, so many have given up on the dream or the desire because it just hasn't happened yet. This story teaches us, that this couple teaches us that you don't give up. You don't quit. Those that don't quit will see the fruit. Listen, those that don't quit will see the fruit. When? In due season. The Lord's timing. The Lord's day. The Lord's way. You'll see it. You'll see it. Jesus said it's a promise. Stay connected to the vine and you will bear much fruit. The Father wants much fruit. And he will bear the fruit. What's my part? How do I do it? Stay connected. Stay connected to Jesus Christ. Stay connected to the vine, and he will produce fruit. Very naturally, supernaturally, he will bear fruit in your life. Now, some of you know this to be true. You've experienced it, right? I keep plowing along. I keep going on, and all of a sudden, hey, there's fruit from it. Someone once said, blessed are the plodders, those that just plod along. You know, just they don't go very fast. But they plod through, just slowly moving along. Here we go. But you know what? If you keep plodding before long, I mean, if you're a real plodder, even if you plod from here to the back of this room, in a little while, you're going to be back there, right? And you keep doing that in life, and before long, you'll be in a whole different place. Keep going, and you'll see the fruit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thanks for the example we see in this couple that Lord was faithfully serving and yet not experiencing the deepest desire that they wanted. They wanted a child. They wanted fruit to be born. And yet, Lord, you had a plan all the while. And in the season that you chose, you produced that fruit, and it was such an amazing thing. And what was to come of that was the one that would pave the way for Jesus to be seen and to be recognized, And that's what you're doing in us. The fruit that's produced in our lives will be a means by which others will be able to see Jesus and be blessed. So we just pray that you would keep us, Lord, protect us. May our hearts be for you and not wavering from you. May we just stay connected to the vine, and that you would produce fruit when it's right, when it's time. We pray that you would give us grace and mercy. Give us the eyes to see with faith, Lord, that you have a purpose in each one of our lives, and you're going to fulfill it. You're going to come through, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.